Well, tying the book of Job into Mother's Day is a bit of a daunting task. It's not exactly a book that's quoted a lot in many Hallmark cards. Stretching a little bit my illustrative skills here this morning, but I know that there are a lot of mothers that are here this morning that have had to release their kids to follow God's plan for their life in another city or maybe even in another country. They've lived in your home for maybe 18 years or so, and then suddenly they're not even within driving distance of you. That can be a really difficult thing. It can be difficult to release your kids in that way. We're about to experience this ourselves for a short period of time. And when I decided to pursue full-time ministry, my mom obviously knew that that was going to be meaning that she would have to release me, and my parents would have to release me, likely never to be living in the same city together with them. Missing out on the closeness of kids and of grandkids is a big sacrifice. But of course, she never made me feel guilty about that and was always very encouraging that God had a plan for my life, and she was more than happy to accept that. When that happens in a family, it usually goes pretty well. But sometimes it doesn't always turn out the way that we thought it would, and we're left with some really tough questions. Such was the case with this missionary that I came across by the name of Glenn Chambers. You may have heard of him. He felt the call of God's life to missions in the 1940s. He was from New York, and he had this long-term dream of serving God in Ecuador. And eventually, he got brought on by Voice of the Andes. He was at the airport, and he was about ready to depart, and he thought, well, I'd like to write my mom one more note, one more letter, to let her know how much I appreciate her before I leave. And as he looked around, the only thing he could find was a scrap piece of paper that was a cutout from a magazine. And in the middle of the page, it had a big question. It just said, why, in big letters. And that was the only piece of paper he could find. And so he wrote his letter, his note to his mom, around that question, around that word. He put it in an envelope and sent it off, and he got on the plane. Well, as the plane was flying over Colombia, over the mountains in Colombia, it crashed and he died. Well, that farewell note reached his mom, of course, and that question just leaped off the page. Why? This is the question that we would think of in so many circumstances that happen to us in our lives. Why? Why did my son have to die? In Chris Ash's commentary on the book of Job, he confronts this question. It's such a common question that so many of us struggle with, but it's such a real one. We ask questions like, why did she die? Asks the widower. We had big plans for our retirement, and now I'm so alone and I have nothing. Why did he have to get Alzheimer's? Asks the wife. Why did that have to happen? Why do I have to watch that one that I love fade away into absurdity and confusion? Why did I get into this job? Asks another troubled Christian. It's working out so badly and it's so full of frustration. Why was my childhood so difficult? Asks another. Why did my parents split up, leaving with so much pain and insecurity within me? Why did that have to happen so that I have to live with the consequences every day? Or to put all of these questions into another way, what was going on in heaven to make this happen? What purpose was there? If there really is a purpose at all, by whose doing, by whose agency did these things happen? Whose hand did this? Or to really put it the most sharply, is God for me or is he against me? Because what kind of God does what he did to Job? Trapping a believer in this prison of suffering, of loneliness, and in pain and misery. So we read in the Bible that God loves us, that he cares for us, that God is for us. But I think if we're sometimes honest, it doesn't always feel like that. There are times when it feels like God is actually against me, and perhaps he is. Are you for me or are you against me? And that's a question that people have been asking since Joshua said it to the Israelites nearly 4,000 years ago. Are you with us or are you against us? Famously, George Bush said that as he began his war on terrorism in the 90s. He said, either you're for us and you're with us in this or else you are against us. Even Gaston in Beauty and the Beast said it to the townsfolks before he takes Belle and her father and locks her up in the tower. Yes, I've seen this movie a few times already. Jesus said it too in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And we too, we can think of the same thing of God when we go through times of intense suffering. God, are you for me or are you against me? Because it sure feels like your hand is against me now. Are you there today? Honestly. You know, have you ever been there? Because I think this is a point that so many of us will get to at some point or another, and Job has caused us to confront this question. And of all of Job's laments, chapter 19 really focuses the most sharply on this crucial question, and it leads us right into the heart of this book. But the question, the problem with this question, is God for me or against me, is that we all know the Sunday school answer. We know the answer that we're supposed to give to this question. Of course God is for us. Romans 8, 31 to 39 tells us this. It's the answer that we all long to give. You see, what's happened to Job as we've been going through this book is we saw Satan was going to and fro on the earth looking for those who he could condemn. And he brings Job up before God and he says, "Have you considered your servant Job? The only reason he serves you and loves you and worships you is you've given him everything that he desires. You've blessed everything he's done." So God says, "Okay, you can put your hand against him, only do not touch him physically." And so Satan does that and takes away everything that was in his life. And he says, "Well, the only reason he's still praising you is because you haven't touched him physically. If you would just do something physically against him, then he will curse your name." So God says, "Okay, but you cannot kill him." And so then Job is struck down with physical ailments from head to toe, and he is in this pile of ashes, and he's scratching himself, and he is in pain, and he is in torment, and he has lost absolutely everything. He has buried all of his children. Everything he has is gone. So this is the question that Job is so realistically asking. And yet Job is too honest to just give it that pat answer, just to allow the pat answers to roll off of his tongue. "Yes, of course God is for me." He says, "I can't say that without being totally unreal." As we have said, there's this emotional realism to Job and the way that he responds to suffering. This is Job's rock bottom in many aspects here in chapter 19. And what we also see is that even in the darkest night, that there is a glimmer of hope, a dim, maybe a faint light that is shining above us. You see, every religion or life philosophy has a way of dealing with suffering. Some say it's just an illusion. Some will say it's an inevitable fact that we can really do nothing about. We just have to press forward with a stoic attitude. Some will say it's karmic retribution, that you have done something in your past life that was terrible and now you're paying for it. Or maybe you've done something in your own life and now you're paying for it. You're paying for your past wrongs. The legalist Christian or the moralist will say that God is punishing you for something that you have done. But in Job, we find what we could call an intellectual integrity. Simple pat answers are not given. There is a complexity to life that Job acknowledges, that the book of Job deals with, and the way in which God deals with his people. Yet God is always shown throughout it all to be in control. He is the sovereign one, and hope is also clearly seen. So what does Job teach us about suffering in chapter 19? And just a couple of things that I want to consider for us today. It's that we would desire to be heard and to be empathized with in our suffering. And second, that we have a Savior who does more than just listen to those concerns. We have a desire to be heard. You know, we admitted a few weeks ago that no one really knows what we experience. When we walk through times of pain and difficulty, we wonder, can anyone really know what this feels like? Because there's a uniqueness and a loneliness to our suffering that it brings into our life. You maybe have remembered times when you have thought that. No one can know what this feels like. If people really knew what I was dealing with, they would treat me differently. Even God would treat me differently if he knew the depth of the pain that I'm in right now. You don't know what it's like to be me, to have my pain. You see, deep suffering is profoundly intense in this way. These are the questions that Job is dealing with here. How long will this last, God? Will I survive this terrible ordeal at all? How can I even survive? Is there something wrong with me, and is there something wrong with God? You see, these are important questions for us to see and to discover, because even if you're not in that place today, the inevitable reality is that you will be in that place at some point in your future. And when we suffer, we look for someone who can understand, someone who can empathize with us, who can walk beside us as a close friend and as a faithful companion. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced that time when you were walking through deep, troubled waters and someone came alongside you, and maybe they just sat with you, maybe they just prayed with you, maybe they just wept with you? Maybe you've been able to offer that for others. You've seen others going through a period of intense suffering, and you've been able to walk alongside and offer them that hope of just being a friend who is able to console and to love. Job wanted friends like that. This is what Job desired. And in verse 22, he admits it, and he says to them, "Why do you pursue me like God does? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh?" We said that these guys were like miserable comforters to him. They kept pressing him. They said, "You're suffering because you're not dealing with something you've done. If you would only confess it, then God would release his hand against you and you will be healed." And that's not what Job needed to hear. It's not what he was wanting to hear in this point. He continues to just plead his case before them. You see, the first part of this chapter, he goes through a list of people who have deserted him. And it shows the way in which Job is totally and completely isolated. Beginning in verse 13, he starts giving the list. He says his brothers, they're gone. His relatives, they failed me. Close friends, he says, they've forgotten me. Servants, they're unresponsive. My guests, they think I'm a stranger. My wife, she even thinks my breath stinks. She doesn't recognize the smell of my own breath. This is deeper than chronic halitosis. My kids, they go beyond that and they think my whole body stinks. I'm a stench to my own children. If they were around. Maybe there's other extended family that was there that he was experiencing this with. Imagine the loneliness that Job is feeling at every point, and we see the social structures of the time of Job lived out in this list of people who would naturally come alongside him and be with him. Imagine the loneliness that Job is feeling at every turn he's been deserted. I mean, no one knows what to do with him. What do we do with this guy? What do we do with someone who is really suffering in that way? How do we come alongside them? What do we say? And so we sometimes pull back, and this is what's happened to Job. Will not someone listen and understand is the cry of Job's heart. And that's the comfort that all of us are searching for. And yes, there are times when we want to isolate ourselves. We would prefer that someone didn't ask us. We don't want to be asked that question right now. We just want to be alone and we just want to think and we just want to mourn and we just want to grieve on our own. We don't want people to know sometimes. And that's a natural place for us to be, but it's not the place where we want to stay either. It's not a good place to stay for too long of a period of time, because it's really important to break out of that isolation, to find community, a place where you can grieve, where you can process, where you can have someone who will listen and where you can even confess to. You see, this is what we are called to do as the body of Christ. This is what you are called to do for one another, those who you are sitting with here even today maybe. So again, we talk about this in our NES 101 class, and it's in our members' covenant because we have seen this as a core element and a core truth of what we believe is the body of Christ, that you will take responsibility for the spiritual life here at NES, that you will seek to administer God's loving care to others who are in need. And see, that's a beautiful thing when it happens, and as Jesus said in John 17, the effects of that are that the world will see that Jesus really is Savior and Lord. He really is a Savior and a Lord to these people when he sees the way in which we interact and we care and we love and we support one another. That becomes a very powerful testimony to those who are outside of the church. And what Job sees is that he has someone who is able to do more than to just hear him. And that moves us into the second part of this chapter. is that he recognizes, and we recognize as well, that we have a Savior who is able to do more than to just listen. Commentators usually agree that the end of Job 19 is one of his greatest mountaintops. It's a bit of a summit experience for him here. He gets a moment of clarity in the midst of his darkness, but on the way to that mountaintop, he goes through one of his deepest valleys that we have just seen. When he feels that loss of loneliness and rejection that we see in the first half of this chapter, because getting to that mountaintop is going to take some effort. And I think that this is the way that life typically works out for all of us. Before the seventh day of rest, there was 6 days of work in creation. Before the Israelites entered into the rest of the promised land, they had 40 years of hard work and of trials and all that came before that as well, before rest was entered into. This seems to be the way that life so often works. Before we get to that point, the hard work and the pain usually comes first. And it makes that summit, that experience, so much more effective. Last year, the fastest climber in the world died near Everest. As Terrence and I were talking about this last week. Uli Steck, or as he was known, the Swiss Machine. This guy was the fastest of the fast. This guy would literally run up mountains. He set every record for climbing. He didn't wait for acclimatization or altitude adjustment. He would literally begin at the bottom and he would run up mountains as fast as he could. And he would run down and he would bike to the next mountain, all without oxygen. Well, eventually, and from what I understand, I think he was on he had done Everest and he was on another opposite peak. I think it was Lhotse or something like that. And he was going to try to go from peak to peak, running along the top rather than going down, when he slipped and he fell. And you can imagine that after taking thousands and thousands and thousands of steps that are sometimes ill-advised, one is going to slip, and he fell 3,500 feet to his death. But imagine the exhilaration of summiting after getting up there in record time without any help, without any oxygen. It must have been the greatest feeling, and this is what motivates people. It becomes it's an obsession. It is a true and ultimate obsession that leads many people to die in order to experience it. See, on the other side of the spectrum are those controversial wealthy folks that they'll actually hire a Sherpa to carry them up on a toboggan. Because you can get that as well. If you pay enough money, you can get carried up to the top of Everest on a toboggan. And I'm not sure if it's quite the same feeling of exhilaration when you haven't put in the work and you just kind of laid there with your head on a pillow. Maybe it's a little bit more tricky than that. But yet, it would not be quite the same experience. But all these people experience tremendous suffering before they summit. It makes the exhilaration of the summit possible. They're willing to die to experience that exhilaration. And similarly, there are things that God is doing in your suffering that nothing else can accomplish in your life. And that is a truth that is very difficult for us to grab onto and to believe. But there are things that are happening in our suffering that nothing else will ever accomplish, so that you too can see the summit. And Job is in this suffering valley and he is asking these questions. Will God hear me? Will he really do anything? Is he really there? Will I ever get an answer? Am I forgotten? No one really knows what this is, blank, blank, blank. Is God for me or is he against me? But then Job starts to break out of this valley. And in verse 20, it says that he is escaped by the skin of his teeth. He literally has escaped all this suffering by the skin of his teeth. So if you've ever heard that saying, this is where it comes from, interestingly. So if you're ever in a conversation with someone and they use this saying, you can say, hey, I know where that comes from. And you can point them towards Job and maybe even the gospel that flows from that. A pretty interesting thing. This is where that comes from. And then he says, I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. This is where I'm at. I'm still here. And he says, someone needs to write this stuff down. Have you ever felt that way? Your suffering was so profound. This is like a story. This is like a book. Someone needs to write this down. And Job wants to be preserved for all time. He says, like, carve it into a rock. He's so confident in what he's going through and his own righteousness that he wants it to be preserved. And ironically, obviously it is preserved because we're reading it here today. Verse 23 and 24. He's looking for solace in the midst of this. And then he says, But I know that my Redeemer lives. He's gone through this time. He's suffering, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And this is in the midst of all that he is going through. See, the word that Job uses here is the word that is used throughout the Old Testament, Goel, to refer to the kinsman redeemer. You'll be familiar with that term if you've read through the book of Ruth and how Boaz was able to be the kinsman redeemer for her. The kinsman redeemer was the closest family member that you would have who could bring you back into the standing that you previously had but lost. So it was a very significant person in their culture. If you were murdered, the kinsman redeemer would make sure that justice was served to that person. If your land was under threat, he would safeguard it for you. If you were a widow without a child, they would actually marry you and would give you a child. In every way, he provided for you what you could not provide for yourself. And in this way, God made sure that the women in their day and in that culture were taken care of. This was a very real person in Jewish history, and it pointed towards a future hope, a perfect redeemer for all people, one redeemer who would accomplish this for all people. And this is what Job was looking for, and this is what he recognizes that he has in God. It is God who stands as our redeemer. He is the redemption, and he is the rescue that we need. He is the one who stands in our place, and he satisfies all of the claims against our lives that sin has brought in. And here is a good bit of irony, because who is it that Job needs to be defended against? It's God. So Job, in essence, needs God to defend him from God. And here is the theological truth that we hold on to, that God is both judge and he is our redeemer. In the same way, we are both sinner and a justified person. And there's no one else who could stand in our place to satisfy God's wrath other than God himself. He is what we need. He is our only way, our only hope and truth. You see, we need Jesus as our advocate. We are all in Job's position. Each one of us stands condemned against God and our sin. We need an advocate who can satisfy the wrath of God. Hebrews 2 and Romans 8 actually speaks of Jesus as our elder brother. He is our kinsman. He is our closest relative that can come in and who can rescue us as a kinsman redeemer. You see, Job needed someone who would not only listen, but someone who would actually stand on his behalf. This is what we have in Jesus Christ, who in 1 Timothy chapter 2 describes it as, and I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. It says, "For there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ." You see, it is because Jesus is our mediator, our advocate, our elder brother, our redeemer, that we can say along with Job, who in the midst of his suffering saw this blazing view of God through his darkness and suffering, "I know that my Redeemer lives." As a result, in verse 26, he says, "Even if my skin is destroyed," which means even if the suffering that you are going through right now destroys you, you will be renewed and you will be resurrected. That is the hope that you need. You see, all religions talk about an afterlife. And often it is a life that is spiritual. It's a non-material future where the past is forgotten and it's remembered no more. Well, that would actually be totally hopeless. That would mean that all of our suffering would have been for nothing. Same thing for those that don't even believe in any kind of an afterlife, or that we can't know what the afterlife holds. What has been the purpose of our suffering? They have no theology of what suffering means and what it is accomplishing. It's extremely depressing. All suffering would be wasted. It would have no value, no redeeming purpose at all. Those religions and those worldviews have nothing to offer you in your suffering, and they make suffering meaningless in the big picture of things. I was first confronted with this when I read the book, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. He talks about heaven. And in it, he talks about suffering and sin and how it all works backwards. And he says this in his book. He says, "You cannot, in your present state, understand eternity. That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it." So they would say, this suffering, there's nothing good in the future that will make up for what I'm experiencing in my suffering right now. He says, not knowing that heaven once attained will work backwards and even turn that agony into a glory. And then about sin, he says, in some sinful pleasure, they will say, let me have this, but I'll take the consequences, meaning I will continue to enter into this sin now and I'll just accept the consequences at some future point and I'll enjoy it now. And he says to that, little dreaming how damnation will spread back and back into their past and contaminate the pleasure of that sin. So then that sin never gives us the pleasure that we had hoped for because it's all working backwards. Both processes begin even before death. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. The bad man's past already confronts to his badness and is filled only with darkness. And that is why the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere except in heaven. And the lost will say, we were always in hell. And both will speak truly. You see, if the resurrection is real, as Job believes it is, every act of service will become a glory. Suffering will not be forgotten. It will be turned back one day. And it presently is being turned. Remember that Jacob had a limp. Paul had a thorn. And Jesus still had the scars after the resurrection. These things were a reminder to Jacob and to Paul of what it meant to see God. It wasn't for nothing. It served an eternal purpose. The resurrection of Jesus, our Redeemer, has made it possible to hold on to the solid promise of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18 that tells us this. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles, the suffering that we're walking through, are small and won't last very long. Yet, they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles that we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things that we see now will soon be gone, but the things that we cannot see will last forever. Considering our present troubles small is a difficult truth for us to grasp onto when we're in the midst of us. Yet we are told in Scripture that they are producing for us a glory that vastly outweighs them all. What a wonderful promise that is, and it says that those glories will last forever. So if you're in that dark place of suffering right now, see that glimmer of light that is shining through the darkness. And the more you focus on it, the brighter it becomes. Your suffering is producing a glory in you that far, far, far outweighs your troubles. And then go this week and offer that to someone else. Someone who needs to hear that. Encourage one another with that gospel hope. The true comfort that each of us longs for. The comfort that we need. Secured for us by our advocate, our Redeemer, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending us Jesus, who is our perfect advocate, our kinsman redeemer. Lord, you have given us what we truly need in the midst of our darkness and our suffering. May we see the glory of the light that is Jesus in the midst of it, Lord. And Father, may we be prepared in times that will come when we walk through times of trials and of suffering, that in these days when we are going through good times, we will be prepared for those times that will come, that we will have those truths secured deep within our hearts, that we will have secured them deep within us, Father, so that we will have them when we need them. Personally, we will have them for others who are walking through times of suffering as well. So may we have that foresight, that compassion, that ability to be able to walk with others who are in that need as well, to give them the hope of Jesus, the only and the true hope that we have. We thank you for him today. In your name we pray, Father. Amen.